Well, let's return this morning to our study of Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. And just by way of review, as you are turning there, you'll remember that we are focusing our attention on verses 1 through 19. And listed here in these verses for us are 10 exhortations or 10 practical outcomes, as we have called them, for running the faith race. This is what the writer of Hebrews has been driving to all along. This is what his teaching has been about the whole time we've studied through Hebrews, this focus upon Jesus Christ, this running the race of faith, as the theme of Hebrews chapter 12 is, this idea of walking the life, the Christian life in Christ, by faith in Christ, and that walking by faith has attached to it and naturally an outflow of it, these practical outcomes, if we truly know Jesus Christ. So there are some of the These are some of the practical and biblical outcomes of a life of a true believer as they are walking by faith in the world, and especially walking by faith with one another in the body of Christ, the church. So all of these are then the outflow, as we have learned already, of an understanding of verse 29 of chapter 12, that God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And all of that is simply to say that He is holy. Our living of our Christian life, the walking by faith in Christ with these practical outcomes, all flows out of an understanding that He is holy. And I believe that if we truly understand the eternal impact of His holiness upon our very lives, then it will produce through us a thankful, obedient, worshipful Christian life that is seen through these 10 outcomes. So they are very practical. And there is a very logical flow to what is being said here. And the writer of Hebrews wants all of us and all of those who first read this the very first time in their very ears, he wants us to understand that we, first of all, are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Remember that in verse 28 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." This isn't the kingdom of God in which it was like when the law came at Mount Sinai, in which God came and shook the earth and everyone was fearful of the God that was there. No one could approach God without without being judged by God. Not even an animal could touch the mountain without having the consequence of its life being removed from it. We, through Jesus Christ, which is the whole focus of this entire book, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the true believer through Christ has full access and acceptance before God. And so we worship and we obey with thankfulness. We have a thankful heart because it took His holiness to accomplish our redemption. Without His holiness, we have no access to God. And so through His holiness, we have redemption. And the outflow is that we thankfully and obediently worship God through the practice of obedience. And that practice is seen through these outcomes. So it's very logical. It's very practical. It's very easy for us, if we're thinking through this, to understand the flow of what the writer of Hebrews is saying for us in the Christian life. We've already studied and been exhorted concerning the first of these 10, the first two. Brotherly love in verse 1, and then the love of strangers, or this reality of hospitality, as some of your translations may say it. Brotherly love, as you remember, is the overarching umbrella quality for all of the others. All of the others are enveloped or underneath this quality of brotherly love. We have been taught by God to love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says. Brotherly love is not something that you and I need to create. The Bible tells us it is sown into the very fabric of our salvation. It is taught to us by God. And so verse 1 says, let it continue. Let it continue. Don't be one who stands in the way of that happening. Don't be one who is a roadblock to the very fabric of what is built into your salvation. To not exercise what God has taught us through our salvation is to stand in the way of continued brotherly love. And even worse than that, it's to go against the building of the body. What's the best way you and I can love each other? 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and do His commandments. So when we, you and I, don't need to wonder what it is we must be doing in order to love one another to the maximum extent. How is it, do I love my brother to the maximum? It's clearly told to us how we do that. All we need to do, individually and independent of what everybody else is doing in our relationship to God, all we need to do is love God with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, and obey what God tells us to do. When we do that, we are practicing brotherly love. When we do that, we are loving one another to the utmost. And flowing out of that love, then, all the rest of these that we find listed here for us in these first 19 verses. And last time we looked at hospitality, or the love of strangers. And I don't want to review everything we've said about that. I'll just simply give you one sentence that I think encapsulates all that he's saying. And that is this: get out of your own comfort zone and care for others. Get out of your own comfort zone and care for others, especially for those who you do not even know. That's the essence of verse 2. Let brotherly love continue. Don't stop that by your inactivity to love, which is to love God by keeping His commandments. Don't stop that and through that, love those who you don't even know. Let's move on then this morning and get another couple of these in our basket so that we can begin to do them. Number 3, we introduced it last time, but I want to cover it in more depth this time, and that is in verse 3, and it is, I've entitled it this way, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Look what he says. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. As I was thinking about this and going over it in my mind, I think maybe there would be a better description of this, and that is, instead of be sympathetic, be empathetic. Be empathetic. Why do I say that? Because the word remember here in verse 3 conjures up in our minds certain things, and it's not necessarily what we think. It's not the same as what it's saying, you notice, down in verse 7. Verse 7, it says, remember those who led you. And in verse 7, it's talking about a mental recollection. It's this calling to mind of a memory of something or a word said. That's the idea in verse 7, but that's not the kind of remembering that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing in verse 3. This is a different kind of remembering. This kind of remembering isn't just sympathy. That would be an intellectual memory about something. That's having a mental thought concerning someone's struggle. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, I'm going through this thing, and you are sympathetic to their plight. This remembering is empathy because the object here is the believers. The object is other believers, and the object being thought about is their problem that is tangibly cared for by you. That's the difference. One is an intellectual thought. The other is an empathy which reaches out with tangible action. You say, what's all that mean? Well, I want to show you this. Go back for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 6. And I know sometimes, maybe in our worship service, you wonder sometimes, why do we read certain passages during our Bible reading time? Why did we pick that passage? And this morning, we pick that passage because it speaks to this very issue. Back in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with this whole issue of God's supremacy, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that He's higher than everything, that He is better than everything, including the angels. In chapter 2, he says we better pay much more closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he talks about the fallen angels for a moment, that they didn't pay attention, even though they're created, they're celestial beings, they're a little higher than us. And by way of creation, they're celestial beings, and yet God judged them for not obeying. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, he says in verse 3. And he says, but this world, this creation, verse 5, he did not subject to angels, the world to come. Concerning which we are speaking, that is this eternal kingdom. And then he quotes the Old Testament. And what does he quote? Psalm 8. Psalm 8, he says, but one has testified somewhere saying, he's quoting David, and he says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? The writer of Hebrews is writing about the reality that even the angels are subject to God, and then, even though they're in a higher place than man, God, by His love for man, has stepped down and remembers man. It isn't that God forgot somewhere about His creation. It isn't that He has this intellectual thought and says, boy, let me just look down on time and, wow, I forgot I did that. That's not the remembering. No, what he's talking about is what love and care God has for us. That's the remembering. Or how mindful God has been to us as His created beings, and He has accordingly remembered us, so much so that He's cared for us. In fact, Psalm 40 says that in all of His creation, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. They're like a piece of dust on a scale. I know some of you shop at the deli. You go there, you say, I want to order a pound of cheese. They take out the cheese, they put it on the scale moves, right? We, in the economy of God, in our significance in the economy of God, the scale is like God, and we are a piece of dust. You drop a piece of dust on that scale with your pound of cheese, it changes nothing. That's us. We're the dust. But God remembers us and ministers to us. He didn't just intellectually think of us and say, you know, I'm sorry that they are in their difficult plight. We're not just a thought in the mind of God. God remembers us and is empathetic to our need. You say, how do you know he's empathetic? Because he tangibly sought a way to help us. Sympathy would have said, man, I really feel bad for you. And that's a good thing. We need to be sympathetic. It's good to have sympathy for people, sympathy for the things that are going on, but empathy goes farther. Empathy seeks to help in tangible ways. That's what empathy is. We're called to be empathetic. Go back to chapter 13. Empathy is putting yourself in the place of those who are suffering these things. Enter into their sorrows. Paul said in Romans, what? Weep with those who weep. He didn't mean just simply be sympathetic. He meant enter into their difficulty. You know how we say that in our language today? Feel their pain. Right? We say that sometimes kind of cliche-wise. Oh, I feel your pain, brother. No, you don't. No, you don't. I don't think it needs to be pointed out that these people here that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, I don't think it needs to be pointed out that they're prisoners. That's obvious. But they're not criminals. They're prisoners, but they're not criminals. They weren't paying a lawful penalty for a crime committed against the law as a purposeful lawbreaker. That's not why they're prisoners. They're in prison because of their faith. These are in prison because of their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. He says, remember them. Think of them with loving affection. Pray for them with prayers that are deep, that feel their pain. Visit them if you can visit them. Be mindful of them in a practical, tangible way. You say, I don't know anyone in prison because of their faith. Especially not here in America. I don't know anybody in prison. Okay. That's true. I don't either. I don't know anybody here in America that's in prison because of their faith, but there are plenty of people in our world, and there are godly organizations around the world that highlight these kinds of things. One you may have heard of is Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Now, you can go online, persecution.com. That's Voice of the Martyrs website. And you can read about some of these people, and maybe that will help you exercise this. And I want to share one with you. I was on there just the other day, just looking this up in light of my study. And I want to share with you, just so you understand how this goes on. A Camus Christian named Boone, B-O-U-N, spent 12 years and 8 months in prison in Southeast Asia for his faith. Says he was released earlier this year, and before he came to faith in Christ, he had been the assistant district governor for the communists. In 1965, he was a soldier in Southeast Asia. He eventually became an assistant of an important official. He first encountered Christians when he was sent to study politics in a city in one of the cities in 1975. I would tell you the city, but I can't pronounce it. At the time, he didn't pay much attention, but later, as assistant district governor, he visited villages where there were Christians. And he was intrigued by their worship, but these Christians were afraid of him because of his government position. Once, while staying with a family in a village, he heard a Christian radio program supported by Voice of the Martyrs, and he asked the questions, but no one gave him details. As a member of the government, Boone had permission to cross in and out of Thailand to conduct business. And there in 1997, he sought out the man that he had heard speaking on the radio. The Christians were afraid of him, of course, and he was just as afraid they would report him to the Laotian government. But the man he sought was willing to meet with him. This man took him to a private room and explained Christ to him. And the soldier was baptized that night and began to share the gospel with whoever he went. Well, the authorities warned him over and over to stop preaching, and he was let go from his job. He was arrested June 8th, 1999, and sentenced to 15 years in prison. On February 2nd, 2012, he was released 2 years early. He was sharing what had happened immediately after his baptism that night, and I want to read a little bit of it. He says, "I went back to my home and I talked about God." He said, "Many people would come to me. They wanted to become Christians, and soon the whole village would come. I didn't know how to lead them to Christ the Lord, so I went to meet with a Christian leader. I said, 'Now that I've shared the gospel, many people want to become Christians. Please come and lead them to God. I don't know how to lead them.' But he was scared, the leader was scared, and said, 'I can't go there. You shouldn't even do this. You could end up in prison.' He said, I responded by saying, 'Oh, I work with the government. I work with the law. I know the law. They can't put me in prison for more than 2 years, 2.5 years, because I haven't done anything wrong.' On June 8th, 1999, at 10 p.m., four of the church elders in my village were arrested by the police. They arrested me just 30 minutes later, and then they separated us into five small rooms. He said, I wrote a message on a small piece of paper to the other prisoners, telling them to say they didn't know anything. I said, 'Give me all the blame. I will pay for this. And then you can go back and preach to the gospel and lead the church.' The next day, they were put in stocks and interrogated twice. The elders took my advice and denied everything. Two of them were in prison for 6 months before they were released. The other two were sentenced to 8 years in prison, but they both died 3 years before their sentence was up. I was the last one left in prison. In prison, I was always careful. I didn't eat the food of the prison or the police gave me. I didn't drink the water they offered, afraid it would be poisoned. I didn't take any food of theirs. I had to be careful because I knew that my life was valuable for God and for His ministry. Many times the police came to interrogate me saying smoothly, 'Have a glass of water. You have a sore throat and you are thirsty. You even sound thirsty. Here, have a cup of water.' And I would say, 'No, thank you very much. I'm not thirsty.' Many times they would offer me food and drink, but I didn't take it. I also told my friends not to take it, but they disobeyed. 20 days after I was arrested, they investigated me for 5 days before saying, 'You don't tell the truth. We know that you are trying to do bad things in the country.' And then they put me in stocks. The stocks spread my legs apart, and they also put handcuffs on me. They were afraid that I would escape. They put me in handcuffs and even put smaller ones on my thumbs." As if these ones didn't work, they wanted to tie that together too. He said, "Then they put me in a black room without any food for 7 days. One of the guards there secretly came to my room at 9 p.m. and gave me a little food. I survived because of that food, that little amount of food from that man." Spent 13 years in prison. It's an incredible story. You can go on Voice of the Martyrs, read the rest of it. His family would bring him food. He would sneak Bibles in. He had five different Bibles, and he would sneak them in. And every time they found one, he'd get one of the other ones out and continue to read his Bible, continue to be faithful in prison because of his faith. And I don't know this man, but he's just one of thousands. Thousands who have been in prison because of their faith, because they would not recant their testimony of Jesus Christ, even those who were so close to the government that the government even turned on them. During the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing this, there were many who were suffering because of their testimony for Christ. We might not be able to help in some tangible way, but we can surely pray to God that He would work His mighty ways in these kinds of situations. Sometimes we think of prayer and we think, boy, that's okay. If I can't do anything else, then I'll pray. As if that's nothing. It's exactly what we should be doing. And then I think even here, how many believers, how many true Christians though they may not be in prison, are suffering some kind of adversity because of Christ. Notice that the writer of Hebrews says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That's empathy. And he says, those who are ill-treated. Those who are ill-treated. Remember them also. Some lose their jobs. Some are affected economically because of their stands for Christ that they take. Certainly, these Hebrew believers were having that happen to them. They were losing friendships, losing family. They are being ill-treated, he says, and so we are exhorted to remember them with this in mind. Remember them empathetically with this in mind. What? Since you yourselves are also in the body. In other words, we're all part of the same body. This is that same flow that he's talking about. This very fabric of our salvation, this sewing into the very being of who we are, is this unity together. And the love of brethren helps that continue. And to not love the brethren is to rip that apart. To neglect to show hospitality to those who we do not know is to rip that apart. To lack this empathy for prisoners and those who are ill-treated is to not recognize the reality that we are all part of the same body. I think the same body idea here carries two senses. One is obviously this universal body of Christ. When we're in Christ, the universal church, we're all part of the universal church in Christ. We are His body. We are part of the Christian faith. And so their pain is our pain. But I think it gets a little more specific here in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. Because I believe what he means here is that we are to remember them and we are to care for them as best that we can in some kind of tangible way, all the while keeping in mind that we ourselves, because we are still alive and still on this earth, may be called upon to suffer in a similar fashion. Remember them, because there's going to come a day when you will be grateful for those who minister to you. I think this is the same idea that is behind why we go to one another when someone is caught in a trespass and a sin. Right? We go to one another not because someone owes us something. They sinned against me, and so I go to them and say, listen, you owe me. It's time for you to pay up your debt to me. That's not why we go in some kind of justified justice. No, we go to someone who has sinned against us, not because of some justice due us, but because according to Galatians 6:1, we go to them with the mindset that we too could be caught in the very same sin. I think sometimes we say this to ourselves, and we say it not really believing it. Oh, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. We say that. But how often do we really embrace that? And so out of love for them, out of concern for their relationship with God, Galatians 6:1 says we seek them out and seek their repentance. It's the same here. He says, listen, you go, you be empathetic, because you know what? There's coming a time when you may be just like that. It's the same kind of love that drives this. This empathy. We are to be empathetic because we too could be under the same suffering. And so I hope you can see the outflow of this brotherly love and how it's carrying itself through all of these. Without brotherly love, without this overarching umbrella of love for one another and having that continue, there is no empathy for suffering believers. So the writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect the love of strangers. Be empathetic to those who are ill-treated because of faith. And then number four, the fourth outcome of walking by faith, running this faith race, this practical outcome, is a single-minded fidelity. Single-minded fidelity, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I think it's interesting. Interesting in the direction of the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews, that the first three in this list, brotherly love, love of strangers, remembering of prisoners, these are a view to others. And now there's this sense in which there's a view to yourself. In other words, if you're going to be hospitable to others, if you're going to think of others more than yourself, then you better have a personal holiness within your own life and in your own home. All of this falls under that same umbrella of love, because when love gets set aside, it's clear that there is a lack of understanding about the holiness of God. If we understand our God as a consuming fire, these become the natural outcome. So in the progression of this passage, there ought to be no restraint from us in opening our homes to others, love of strangers, and in doing that, there ought to be no fear of some discovery within our homes of some sense of unholiness going on. And notice in verse 4, he isn't simply saying that marriage is an honorable institution. When he says, let marriage be held in honor, he's not just saying, listen, marriage is a really good thing. It's an honorable institution. And so because of that, we must esteem it. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is that in our day, and in the day in which this was originally written, marriage and purity within marriage is to be held in the highest honor. It's to be held in the place that God designed it to be held, the union of a man and a woman for life. And it's for a man and a woman. It's been this way from the very first moments of humanity. When human life and society were created by God, it's through this divinely ordained creation that God has chosen to maintain order and to maintain purity within the human race. Divorce, polygamy, homosexuality was never conceived, even though man makes it easy to do that. It's never been part of God's plan, ever. No man accommodates at all. God is disgusted by it all. The institution of marriage is neither the invention of Christianity, it is not the invention of some other religion in the world. It is the divine creation of God, and it is of utmost importance that we never forget that. This is not just something that a government decides. This is something that has been established by God the Creator. And this is never more important than in a world that despises marriage and treats it lightly at every turn. If there's anyone who should hold marriage in the highest place and with the highest esteem and with the highest honor, and the marriage bed or the marriage relationship, the intimacy within a marriage, that's what he's talking about, ought to be held with highest honor, it must be us as Christians. In our world where confusion reigns supreme, we must not be confused. Let our lives and our desires be pure. That's what he says. We must let holiness reign in our homes. You say, why? Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? Because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. These are the original terms, paneros and kainos. Paneros and kainos. Paneros is where we get the word pornography. Fornication. Fornication, any kind of sexual sin. Kainos is adultery or sexual sin outside of marriage. So fornication covers every kind of sexual sin, and adultery would be included in that, and yet adultery is this specific reality of two married individuals having some kind of sexual sin outside the bonds of a marriage. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Run from it. Run as fast and as far as you can from sexual sin. Why? Because you not only have a responsibility to others, not only do you have a responsibility to the body of Christ in your relationship with God, which has a responsibility to others outside of that, but you have a responsibility to yourself in your relationship with God, and sexual sin violates both of those. Sexual sin is a sin against your own self. And so he says, Christian love is to be morally pure. Christian love is to be morally pure. God designed marriage as an honorable thing, even if our world holds it in dishonor. Interesting thing, I heard the other day now, by the way, just by way of statistics, there's more than one divorce for every marriage. More than one. It's not just a divorce for a marriage, now it's multiple divorces for a marriage, on average. That's not how it began. That's not how God requires it to be. It's not how we are to see it. God holds marriage in honor. He created it. And when he created everything, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, he said it was very good. Very good. So God holds marriage in honor. By the way, Jesus Christ holds marriage in honor. He went to at least one wedding that we know of, and at that one wedding in John chapter 2 is where he started his miracles. He chose that place, that institution, that demonstration of God and his love and how that love is shown through the marriage to demonstrate his power. Holy Spirit holds marriage in honor. You say, how so? I'll show you how so. He makes the picture of marriage a picture of Christ's love for the church. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. I know you've read this. If you're married, you've probably gone to somebody and heard them teach on marriage, and they've gone to this text. So it rings in our ears loudly. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Here's what he says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. How do I do that? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, that's holiness, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be what? Holy and blameless. So husbands, you ought also to love your own wives as your own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And so he quotes Genesis chapter 2, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You wonder, why was that there? Why did God put that there in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve? Why was God thinking that way? Because in the picture and institution of marriage, God was saying it's a perfect picture of his love for the church. You think it's just husband and wife and we just walk along and, oh, by the way, I hope everything looks good and I wonder what people think about us. Listen, people ought to be seeing Christ's love for the church in the union of your marriage. That's how high God holds it with honor. He uses you as a painted picture to the world of his love for the church. You say, how do you know that? Verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And even though I'm speaking about that, he says, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. And wife, see to it that you respect your husband." You see the honor God has placed upon marriage? God saw fit to make that a perfect picture of how he loves the church in Christ. You say, well, how do I ensure that my marriage is held in honor? How do I ensure that? I just want to give you two things. Two things. You already know them. You've heard them already. Here you go. If you want to hold your marriage in honor, number one, love God and keep his commandments. That's number one. Love God and keep his commandments. What commandments, you say? All his commandments. But specifically, when it comes to marriage, this commandment in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your husbands. They may not be the leaders that you think they ought to be. They may not be the best leaders they could be. They may be ignorant of much that they ought to be doing before God, but God has placed them sovereignly in the place of leadership in the home. God has done that. And so, out of trust in God, you willingly come under the leadership of the one that God has placed in your home, your husband. You willingly come under his leadership. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that when you do that, even if some are disobedient to the word, they might be won over without a word by the obedient behavior of their wives. You see, you want to help your husband lead. You want to win over a disobedient husband in their leadership in the home. God says, look, trust me and walk in a circumspect, chaste way before your husband in the home. So wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, number two, here it is. This is for husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church. Pretty simple. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. She may not be lovable. She may at times stand against your leadership. She may not even like her position under you. But God has placed her sovereignly in the place under your leadership. And so when you look in the mirror, maybe you can realize and understand as you look at yourself why she doesn't want to be under your leadership. Why she's fearful to follow you. But God has commanded you to love her. Love her. You say, how do I love her? The same way God loves you. Same way God loves you. Now, I know what somebody's going to say. Well, I thought you said love her like he loves the church. I did. Who's the church? You. If you know Christ, you're the church. You're part of the church. You're part of the body. You're the church. So love her like Christ loves you. Love her with all the sacrifice. Love her with all the benefit. Love her with all the providing kind of love that God loves you with. That's what he says. He says, I know you love yourself. I know you do. Because nobody's ever hated himself. So I know you love yourself, and if you want to love yourself to the maximum, love your wife. Love your wife. Because when you love your wife, you love yourself, it says in verse 28. Wives, obey God, love God, and keep His commandments. Come under the authority of your husband. Husbands, obey God, love God, and keep His commandments. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Love your wife as Christ loves you. Say, what kind of love is that? 1 John 3, verse 1 and following. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we are, he says. Now, we are the children of God, he says in verse 2, in 1 John 3, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. In other words, we're not perfect yet. We're not in glory yet. We don't have a full concept of what this ugly fleshiness is going to be when there's no ugly fleshiness left. I don't have a concept about that, but I'm a child of God already. But we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we'll be like Him because we're going to see Him just as He is. So we know that's the promise. We know that God's working on us. We know that while it may be ugly, while they may not be the person they're supposed to be in the home, and they're struggling with the flesh, I know that one day they're going to be like Christ, and oh, what a glory that's going to be, and I'm looking forward to that day. And he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Christ, everyone who has that mindset fixed on Christ, what do? They purify themselves. What's that mean? That means that they live a life of purity. They carry their life in such a way that it's a pure living kind of life, just as He is pure. Everybody who has that mindset fixed upon Christ lives like Christ lives, desires to live like Christ is, because He is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy, right? That's what God said. Same thing John's saying in 1 John 3. Be holy, be pure. If you have this hope fixed on you, if you fix your eyes on Christ, you'll want to live a pure life like He is pure. And then he says, in verse 16 of that same chapter, 1 John 3, we know love by this. You say, how far should I go with that? We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know what that we ought also means? He laid down His life for us, and at the very least, we ought to do the same for others. At the very least. That's the beginning part. It's not the pinnacle part. That's the beginning part. we ought also do that for everybody else, especially our spouses. Go back to Hebrews 13. Love the brethren. Let that love continue. It's built into the very fabric of who you are. You've been taught it by God. Because of that brotherly love, don't neglect to show this love to strangers. Get out of your comfort zone. Love those, especially those you don't know. Be empathetic to those who are suffering for their faith in Christ, because you might be there one day. And in your relationship and marriage, don't ever downgrade that in any kind of way. Don't ever let that be a downgrade of yourself in front of the world to see in any kind of way. Think highly of marriage and think highly of your marriage relationship and the intimacy level. Why? Because judgment comes upon those that do otherwise. Those that continue to go down those roads, habitually are in those kinds of things, God's judging. He's going to judge. You say, well, who can do these things? I mean, this is a pretty high deal. Who can do this? Only the Christian. Only the Christian. Only those who know Jesus Christ by faith. That's the whole point the writer of Hebrews has gotten to the whole time. Without Christ, your life is worthless. Without Christ, your life is headed to one place, judgment before God. Apart from Christ, all of this is meaningless. The outcomes are meaningless. The concept is meaningless. The principles are meaningless. Everything's meaningless. But when you come to know Jesus Christ by faith, all of this becomes then the desire of your heart, because you're new in Christ. Next time he's going to say, don't be covetous. Be free of the love of money. We'll get to that then. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are grateful. Grateful that you love us enough to just give us the very salient things that we need. So much is said about these things in our world, philosophies of life and of men, and yet you come in, we open your word, and in an economy of words, we know the truth. And with that economy of words, we can go away from here today and begin to walk by these things, knowing that we're doing what honors you. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world does. You have given us what we are to do. You have empowered us to do it. And so we walk by faith in Christ. Help us to understand the holiness of you. Help that holiness and that understanding of that impact us. Every moment, every thought, every word, every deed, every action, every relationship, may it impact everything that we are, so that you receive all the glory, so that others see in us our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.